We want to read the Word of God at this stage in our service. We want to read from Romans chapter 3, the book of Romans and chapter 3. We're going to read the first two verses and then go down and take up the reading at verse 9 again of this chapter. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And then verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, with whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Amen. We'll end there at verse 26. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts. And with the word of God before us, we'll just take a moment and bow in prayer again and ask the Lord for his help and blessing as we come to his word. Our Father, we thank thee for the word of God. And as we have read already in this chapter, thy word was given to thy ancient people to keep and to preserve. And we thank thee, Lord, that by thy grace and thy help that they have done that, and others as well. And thou thyself, O God, has not only given the word of God, but superintended the keeping of it. And tonight, O Lord, though we may live many, many centuries later, we thank thee we can pick up this book with the confidence that it is the very word of God, that all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and thou hast preserved that which thou hast given. And tonight, Lord, we come now to think upon it, and we pray, Lord, that thou would bless our meditation in thy truth. May there be a word in season to our hearts this night. Speak to us, we pray. We are here, Lord, with that desire. We think of Cornelius in the Scriptures and how he sent for Peter at thy command. And when Peter was come to his house, he said, we are here to hear all that God has to say to us. And Lord, we pray for that same spirit in our heart, to hear what God would have to say to us. Speak this night, Lord, and may we give heed even to the things of God and to the need of our souls. We look to thee. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. The 15th of June this year, I'm sure as many of you know, marked the 800th anniversary of the signing of Magna Carta. That document, is a Latin name that means Great Charter. It was drawn up between the English barons and the English king, King John, back in 1215. Now, King John came to the English throne in 1199, and he was probably one of the worst of the kings that England ever had. He murdered all who stood in his way. He seized property. He usurped authority. He twisted the law to suit his own ends. He imposed taxes without justification, and he really attempted to rule as a despot. in England at that time. And because of that, the English barons rebelled against him. And as a result, the king sued for peace because he saw that he was on the losing side and he thought he needed to buy some time. And he sued for peace, and there was a conference that was called to meet at a place called Runnymede in Surrey. Not all that far from Heathrow Airport today. If you try to locate it on a map, maybe some of you have been there. It's a place that's owned now by the National Trust. And it marks where the Magna Carta was signed all those years ago. That place was chosen for a number of reasons. It was near to where the barons had their headquarters, in a place called Staines, or Staines-on-Thames as it is today. It was also near to where the king lived. He was in Windsor Castle, and therefore this place was really close by both camps. And there was another reason as well, was that it was near to the River Thames, and the ground was very boggy, and it was deemed inappropriate for a battle. So each side could trust the other that there wouldn't be an ambush, and that they would come with all good intentions to this meeting place, only to discover that the other side had come prepared for a battle. So the ground was so boggy that no side could ever attempt to fight a battle on it. So both parties could gather at this place known as Runnymede to sign this treaty with the confidence that it wouldn't end in a battle. Now, the barons wanted the king to limit his power and to stop enforcing costly taxes for his war in France. And as a result, this document came into existence as known by the name Magna Carta. The Master of the Rolls, Lord Deming, some years ago, he described it as the greatest constitutional document of all time, the foundation of the freedom of the individual against the arbitrary authority of the despot. And as I said a few weeks ago there, marked the 800th anniversary of the signing of it. We could imagine that King John wasn't too happy with the terms of it, and as well as that, he was aided and abetted by the Pope at that particular time, and King John only abided by it for 10 weeks. 10 weeks after it was signed, he overthrew the terms of it, and he did so because the Pope overthrew the terms of it. The Pope at the time said it was illegal, unjust, harmful to royal rights, and shameful to the English people, and he declared it to be null and void of all validity forever. And that gave the king authority to overthrow it, in his opinion, and not to keep to the terms of Magna Carta. But after John's death, where history tells us that on four other occasions that document was reissued. And while King John did not abide by it very long, the impact of Magna Carta has become far more permanent. It has continued down even to this day. It was the basis for the Bill of Rights when William and Mary came to the throne. It was also the basis for the American Declaration of Independence. That leaned very heavily upon Magna Carta as well. There are 63 clauses in it. There's really only two of them that are applicable in our times, Clause 39 and 40, where it says, "No free man shall be seized or imprisoned or stripped of his rights or possessions, or outlawed or exiled or deprived of his standing in any way, nor will we proceed with force against him or send others to do so, except by the lawful judgment of his equals and by the law of the land." And then the second, number 40, is, "To no one will we sell, to no one will we deny or delay right or justice." And many of those principles that are found in those two clauses underpin our whole legal system. Trial by jury stems from this. The right to hold property stems from those clauses as well. The fundamental abiding principle, and this brings us to what we want to think about tonight from the Word of God. You see, the fundamental abiding principle of Magna Carta can be summed up in one sentence. And it's this: all men are subject to the law, even the king. That's really what it was all about. All men are subject to the law, even the king. Because the king thought he could live outside the law. The king thought that he could arbitrarily decide and overthrow laws, and if it didn't please him, well, he could do something different. But that Magna Carta document established this principle. You see, that's a scriptural principle. And we have read about it tonight in Romans chapter 3. It's a scriptural principle that all men are equal under the law, even the king. That's no surprise that such a principle should be found in Magna Carta. Stephen Longton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, had a prominent part in writing the Magna Carta. He's also known as the man who divided up our Bibles into chapters and verses. He's the man who did that many, many years ago, as I say, over 800 years ago now. He divided up the Bible because, as we know, there were no chapters or verses in the Bible when it was first written. It was paragraphs. But in order to help our finding of places and even our memorization of Scripture and our ability to move from place to place in the Bible, it was divided up into chapters and verses. And that man, Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, was a man who did that. But he played a considerable part in the compiling of Magna Carta. In fact, it's in even in these recent times when interest has been created in this document and the anniversary was coming around, people have been trying to do some more study and research on it, and they've discovered that it was really the churches that distributed this document. In fact, the remaining copies, there's only four remaining copies of the original, and copied out by hand, 800 years old, and they're in some of the great cathedrals in England. That's where they're stored, because the church at the time were the principal distributors of Magna Carta. And underpinning this whole document, there is one particular truth that I want us to think about tonight. And in this portion of Scripture that we have read, Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, if you have it opened in front of you and you look at that verse, there's a little phrase there that I want us to notice. It says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." It saith to them who are under the law. And it's that little phrase I want us to dwell upon for a little while this evening. It saith to them that are under the law. As I said, in Magna Carta, there was this principle established that all men are equally subject to the law, even the king. He could not place himself outside the law. And as we come here to the Word of God, we discover that that's a principle that is laid down here, and it has a great application to each one of our lives. And that's what I want us to explore a little bit. The first thing I want you to consider here is that there is one supreme law higher than us all. Magna Carta established this principle. William Winston Churchill said of Magna Carta, "Throughout the document it is implied that there is a law above the king and which he must not break." This reaffirmation of a supreme law and its expression in a general charter is the great work of Magna Carta. This alone justifies the respect in which men have held it. So he mentions this fact that there is acknowledged here that there is a supreme law. And that supreme law is ultimately God's law. Magna Carta acknowledged that as well in some of the other clauses, that there was a higher law than just the law of the land, the law that even the king had to be subject to and all the barons had to be subject to in the land as well. There was a law higher than that even, and that's the law of God. There is a law that is above us all. And the Word of God in the book of Romans actually has much to say about this. You see, it was first of all written on the conscience and on the hearts of men and women. In chapter 2 of Romans, verses 14 and 15, we are told that, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law," that's in a written sense, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So the Lord tells us in his word that this supreme law that God has given, that all of mankind are under, was initially written into the hearts and the consciences of men and women when we were first created and put in this world. God wrote his law upon our conscience and upon our hearts. Man, the Bible tells us, was created with true knowledge. He had a true knowledge of the things of God. He didn't need to be that knowledge to be added to. He was born with the knowledge, created with the knowledge, brought into existence with this knowledge implanted in them. The existence of our conscience, you see, bears witness to that truth. We all have a conscience. We all have a sense of right and wrong. Now, it varies from one person to another person today, that sense of right and wrong. What somebody might see as wrong, somebody else says, "Well, I see no harm in that." But then that bears testimony to the fact, you see, that knowledge within us has become corrupted and partially lost because of the fall and sin. Again, the Word of God tells us that though we were once created with this knowledge, and it was written upon our conscience, upon our heart, and it was a true knowledge, yet that knowledge has become corrupted, and it's partially lost because of sin coming into the world. And as a result of that, God gave the law in another form. He gave it in a written form, on two tablets of stone, as a summary. You think of Moses, and what took place on Mount Sinai. When Israel were gathered at the foot of the mount, when they came out of Egypt as a nation, and they gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses went up the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, and God gave him a summary of the law on 10 points, 10 commandments, written out on two tablets of stone. Somebody calculated how many Hebrew words, because they were written in Hebrew, how many Hebrew words. I think, if my memory serves me right, it was about 160 Hebrew words that had to be written on the two tablets of stone. And somebody has worked out that those Hebrew words could be put on two tablets of stone that could be easily carried by a man. But God gave the law as a summary in written form. We know it as the Ten Commandments. God spoke those Ten Commandments as well from Mount Sinai. The people heard them with their ear. But God gave a permanent record. He gave them on two tablets of stone for the people to have. They were laid up in the tabernacle. The first set were broken when Moses cast them to the ground because of the idolatry of the people. But then the Lord gave them a second time. And they were preserved and they were put into the Ark of the Covenant. And God was reminding men again, here is my law. Here is the law that is supreme. Here is the law that is over all of mankind. Yes, it's true, you were once created with it, but you've lost it and it's been partially corrupted. But here it is again in a written form. And then that law was finally written down, fully and completely in the Scriptures. And if you notice there in chapter 3 where we were reading from Romans, we purposely read the first two verses of that chapter. It says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Paul is asking, well, what benefit is there in being a Jew? And then in verse 2 he says, much everywhere. There's many benefits, no matter what way you look at it. And he says, chiefly, here's the chief one. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. And there Paul is thinking about the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures, just not the Ten Commandments, just not those two tablets of stone, but all of the words of God. For the oracle has the idea of a word spoken. All the words that God has given has been given over to men. And that brings us to think about the Scriptures, that God has given us His Word. He has given us His law in His Word, preserved for us, this supreme law that is over all of mankind. And while in history we might mark anniversaries and the 800th anniversary of Magna Carta and this principle that was established in English law that all men are subject equally to the law, even the king. All men and women too, there's a greater law that has stood for a lot longer than 800 years. It was there right at the very beginning of time, written into our conscience and into our hearts, then given as a summary in the Ten Commandments, now fully given to us in the Scriptures. We know what God's law is, for we have the Word of God. So there is this supreme law that is over us all. And as that point was established in English law at the time of Magna Carta, so it is today applicable to us all in a far higher sense and in a spiritual sense. The second thing I want you to consider here is that all of mankind are subject to this supreme law. Again, as we've been pointing out, this was one of the particular points. The barons wanted the king to become subject to the law. If they were subject to the law and bound by the law, they wanted the king to be bound in similar fashion. He wasn't going to have a liberty and a freedom to act contrary to the law and outside the law that they didn't have. And they were going to bind the king to live equally under the law the same way as themselves. And they established this great principle, all men are equal before the law. And while the king didn't live very long by the terms of Magna Carta, it has continued on right down to this very time. This is the very principle by which we live today. It's the mark of a civilized, developed society that we live with this principle. All men are equal under the law. All men are equally subject to the law. Even those who rule over us, even the king or the queen, is also subject to the law. Magna Carta was used in 1628 to lay charges against Charles I, who was beheaded. He was accused of levying taxes without Parliament's consent, interfering in the rights of owning property and detaining people without charge. All things that were contrary to Magna Carta. And when those charges that were made against Charles I at that particular time, they were built upon the principles laid down in Magna Carta. Because there's this principle established back then in English law that all men are subject to the law. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter whether they're the king on the throne or whether they're the peasant, the lowest individual in the kingdom. He's subject to the law as well, just the same as the king. But then that's equally true when we come to think about the Word of God and when we come to think about the law of God. You see, all of humankind are subject to God's law also. It says that in this verse that we have noticed, Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. We are under the law. We are born under this law. It's not a matter of choice, you know, whether we submit or whether we acknowledge the existence of such a law. That really doesn't come into it. It doesn't matter whether we consent or not. Our consent is not required and it's not needed, nor it's sought. In the same way as we live in this land under the rule of law. Our consent is not sought whether we're going to live by the rule of law and whether we're subject to the law. That's taken as a fact. Somebody born into this world, born into this country, born into this realm, born under the laws that we live under, it is assumed and taken for granted that person is born to live under the law of the land. Their consent is not needed. Their consent is not sought. The principle is already established. Born into this country, born into this realm, and you live under the laws of this realm. Well, that's exactly how it is with God's law. God doesn't ask anybody's consent. He doesn't need it. He doesn't require it, whether somebody consents or not to live under God's law. And somebody might say, well, I'm not going to live by God's law. I'm not going to acknowledge a God. I'm not going to acknowledge His law. I'm not going to acknowledge the Ten Commandments as a summary of that law. Well, we might take that attitude, but that doesn't absence us from the fact we're still subject to the law of God. Our consent is not required. God's law still stands, and we are under that law. We're born into this world, therefore we are born subject to this law. You see, it is by this law that sin is determined. Again, if you look at Romans chapter 3 there, where we have been reading, and verse 20, it says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, this brings us to the whole idea that there's evil in the world, and sin in the world. Now that's obvious. This past week we have seen evidence of the evil that is in the world, when life is taken so needlessly and carelessly and wickedly. We are conscious of that. No one needs to convince us that there's evil in the world. But that evil exists because there is a law. There is a law that has been contravened, the taking away of life. That law has been contravened, that law has been broken. You see, it is by the law, we're told here, that the knowledge of sin comes about. The awareness of evil comes about because there's a law that has been broken. Whose law? Is it just the law of the land that says that life is sacred and ought not to be taken away? Or is it a higher law, God's law, ultimately? For it is God who says you should not take away life. We could go a little bit further and look there at Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, because Paul here says, we'll just read the verse, Romans 7 verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So while we can talk about sin and evil in a general sense and say it exists because there's a law and the law has been broken, and therefore the concept and the idea of evil and sin is in the world because there's a law that is broken, we can bring it down to the personal level and say personal sin is known by this law. Paul says, I had not known sin unless the law had said, I should not covet. Paul was conscious that he had coveted certain things in the past. That there were things that he had coveted. There were things that he had set his affections on and longed after. And he says, I know it is sin. I know it was wrong because the law said, thou shalt not covet. You see, the sense of sin and guilt comes about because there is a law to which we are all subject. a supreme law that is over us all, that everyone without exception, whether it's the monarch on the throne, whether it's the lowliest individual in society, it matters not. We are all without exception subject to God's law. And by that law is the measure of what sin is in general, and also what personal sin we have committed is. We are breakers of that law, you see. In this portion that we have read tonight, Romans chapter 3, in the end of verse 22, it brings in this point, you see. It says, for there is no difference. And the contrast that Paul is thinking here about is Gentiles and Jews. Both the Jews were greatly privileged. They were religious people. They had the law, and they had the covenants, and they had the tabernacle and the temple, and they were greatly privileged in the knowledge of God. But Paul says, they're sinners. It doesn't matter, for all their religious privilege, for all their upbringing in the things of God, they're still sinners. There is no difference. And the same with the Gentiles. And the Gentiles hadn't a fraction of the knowledge that the Jews had about the things of God. But Paul says there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And again, you see, that's the commentary of the Word of God upon us all, even tonight. And while we might not be divided as Jews or Gentiles here in this gathering, or royalty and the subject either, if you think about the Magna Carta and the king being subject to the law, but this general principle stands. We are all under this law, and we've all broken this law in God's eyes. Without exception is the statement here in the New Testament. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all broken God's law in some way, and therefore we have come short of the glory of God. So we are under this law, and we have to confess we've broken it. We've transgressed it. I said a few moments ago there, the king only kept to the terms of Magna Carta 10 weeks, and he wanted to overthrow it. He didn't want to live by it any longer. He wanted to go back to how it was before, when he could arbitrarily decide for himself what he was going to do and how he was going to live and what laws he would apply in the country. He wasn't going to live by the terms of Magna Carta. But then that's how you and I live every day, not living by the terms of God's law, but coming up short every time, every day, because we fail to keep what God has required and commissioned of us to do. That brings us to one final point I want us to consider here, and that is that as the breakers of God's law, then we need a Saviour if we are ever to be in heaven. You see, with this testimony that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there's something else that follows on then, that we are guilty before God. This verse 19, Romans 3:19, where it talks about them that are under the law, and it says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. All the world. As a consequence of coming up short, as a consequence of breaking the law of God, day and daily in our lives, we are those who are guilty. We're guilty before God. And if we are guilty before God, then as and of ourselves, we cannot enter into heaven. Heaven is barred to those who are guilty. And that's how we stand before God. All the world, it says. Whoever we might be religious, we might be church-going, we might not be. Doesn't matter who we are. It's without exception. All the world is guilty before God because we have all broken His law and we've come short of it. And that brings us to the place then of, or the conclusion then of, well, how am I to get to heaven? When this world is over and my life is done here, where am I going and how am I going to get to heaven? Because this passage that we have read tonight warns us against trying by our own efforts to get to heaven. Verse 20, just the next verse, it says, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. And yet there are many people who seek to do that very thing. They think that by living a certain way that they can reach a certain standard and that God will accept that standard and that when their life is over they'll get into heaven. That's how many people live today. They think, I'm good enough. I'm not a very bad person. I'm a lot better than somebody else that they think about. And they say, well, why would God keep me out of heaven? Can I not get into heaven? I don't do anybody any harm. The reason why we are all kept out of heaven is because we are breakers of His law. And He says in His word, without exception, we are guilty. All of us. Doesn't matter who we are. You or me. We are all guilty before Him. So therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight.
Not one human individual in all the world, wherever you might find them, or down through all the generations and centuries that the world has been in existence. There is not one individual who will be able to say, I got to heaven by my own effort. Because the law doesn't help us to get to heaven. The law actually finds us guilty. We're guilty before the law. The law is there to show us our sins. There's an interesting verse over in Galatians, in one of Paul's other letters, that ties in very much with what we're thinking here about. It's Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. And it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, yes, it's true. The law finds us guilty. The law condemns us. We are the breakers of His law. And we are those who are guilty. All of us, without exception, are guilty before God. And therefore we cannot enter into heaven as it is. But the very fact that law exists, the very fact that we are guilty before that law, and there's a sense of guilt within us. Paul here tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 24 that law is to drive us to Christ. That law is to bring home to us the necessity of a Saviour. And also, in this book, we find that Saviour revealed to us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The school teacher is there to instruct, there to teach, there to impart knowledge to the individual who is under instruction. The pupil is there to learn. The teacher knows the subject that is being taught. And the teacher is there to impart that knowledge and bring that pupil to the place where they learn certain things about whatever subject it is that's under discussion and is being taught. Well, Paul is telling us the law has got that purpose for us. Yes, it condemns us. Yes, it shows that we're guilty. Yes, it tells us we cannot get to heaven by the keeping of the law. But it also then tells us we need a Saviour. And praise God, there is a Saviour. There is a Saviour. And if all of us are guilty without exception, no matter who we are or what our background, then we all need a Saviour if we are all guilty. And this book reveals to us that there is a Saviour. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son to the world, to come into this world, to live in this world, and to die at the cross, that He might save sinners in this world. He came with the purpose of saving. Now that there is set out in this portion that we have read tonight, Romans chapter 3, if you look back there at verse 21 and 22, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. You can't have righteousness with the law because the law condemns us because we're the breakers of it. But Paul here says, I want to tell you about another righteousness. It comes without the law. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. You see, there's this idea of us all being under the law, of us all being guilty before the law. But now Paul says, I want to tell you about a Saviour. I want to tell you about a way of escape. I want to tell you about the way of salvation. And that's for all as well. That's for us all. There's not some who get to heaven one way and then there's some others who get to heaven another way. No, there is one way for us all, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So there is a Saviour. And the fact that we have come up short and that we are under this law and we're guilty before this law, and it points out our sin, even our personal sin, is pointed out by the law. That should drive us to the Saviour. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ. And just as way back there, 800 years ago in Magna Carta, there was this principle established, all men are subject to the law, even the king. And when we apply that to ourselves in the spiritual sense, we discover we come up short and we are in need of a Saviour. But then the glorious news of the gospel is, there is a Saviour. There is one who has come and one who has died for us. There's one who gave Himself on the cross. And that salvation is the gift of God. If we just take a couple of verses here in Romans before we conclude. Look at Romans chapter 6 verse 23. A very familiar verse. Maybe one that we have learned in Sunday school or children's meetings. The wages of sin is death.
But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a gift of God. God has gifted something to us. We cannot earn it. We cannot pay for it. It's not by the keeping of the law, for we can never reach the standard God requires. But God gifts something to us. If somebody was to give you a gift tonight, they would cover the cost of it. They would give it to you, having covered the cost of it themselves, and they would look to you to take it on that basis, that it is a gift that you're not going to earn or pay back, but you're going to willingly receive as a gift. Well, God's salvation is like that. He has done the work in the person of His Son, and He gifts that to us. But there's something you and I must do. And one final text of Scripture, again in the book of Romans 10, Romans chapter 10 this time, and verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, there's one thing to know about salvation. One thing even to be conscious to some degree. I need a Saviour. I'm condemned under the law. There is a Saviour. There is a gift that is given. But you and I must reach out and take that gift. How do we do it? By what we are told here in Romans 10:13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's how you take what God is gifting to you. You call on Him. You call on Him for mercy. You call upon Him to save your soul. You call upon Him to take away your sin, forgive you and cleanse you, as He's promised in His Word. You have to call. And we're told here that it's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say whosoever shall hear about this way of salvation shall be saved. No, it's whosoever shall call. We can hear the message but never call. We could have some understanding of the message. We could have some understanding of Christ coming into the world, and even a sense of our own sinfulness, and yet never call. Yet never call. Never personally come to that place where we call out unto the Lord for salvation. And even as we think about the anniversary of Magna Carta, and this principle that has laid down all men subject to the law, even the king, may it remind us of what God says in His Word about a greater law. And it would be my prayer that that law would even drive us to Jesus Christ tonight. That it would drive us to Jesus Christ. It's not a church that can save. It's not a minister that can save. It's not a creed that we might profess to believe that will get us into heaven. Salvation is in a person. And you and I must call upon that person. And I've said it before, when you men have been here at our service, it doesn't matter what church you come from or what church you attend, there's only one way of salvation for us all. Free Presbyterian or any other denomination, there is simply one way of salvation for us all. And that's calling out to Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came into this world and who died at the cross for us, that you and I, who are guilty under the law, might be in heaven and have our sins forgiven. May we call. May the Lord bless His Word tonight to all our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer as we